Father, we thank you, we worship you, we honor you. And Father, we continue to pray that your word would abound upon our lives. For by this word, Lord, we live. By this word, O Lord, we conduct our lives. By this word, O Lord, we pattern our life after. And Father, we have a burning desire to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that's what we call and predestined, O God. That every single one of us would be conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ Himself. And we ask, O God, that as we consider your word and the principles that are inherent in your word, that you will open the eyes of our understanding, that we may have our eyes open to see and to know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. We thank you, Lord, that you will put upon our lives a faith that overcomes the world. And that you will cause in our lives to be stirred forth, O God, that we may have victory, O God, in the spiritual realm, victory, O God, in the soul realm, and victory, O God, in the physical realm. That our spirits, O Lord, we have an infusion of your life and of the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we are in covenant with you through the blood of the Lamb. We proclaim Jesus is Lord, and we ask that you glorify Jesus in our midst, that we may have a fresh new revelation of Him, and may we all hear the very word that we need to hear for our lives. Thank you, Father God. Please, O Father God, even now receive all the glory and all the worship and all the honor that is always due unto you. In Jesus' name, and everybody say, Amen. Praise God, we have been looking at the 40 leadership principles by which we run this church, this organization. We do know that whenever you're a part of any working together or organizational group, that there could be common principles which you find everywhere, but then you find some uncommon principles that are particular to each group. And so the church is no different. We do have our own special principles by which we do certain things, certain ways. And sometimes when we grow to be a leader, we come into leadership or we come into working together with some preconceived ideas and principles. But there's no doubt that whenever you work in any organization, we have to find out what is their principle that they function in. No two organizations will be the same. No two churches will be the same. No two ministries will be the same. We all may adhere to very basic common principles, yet there will be some special principles that are inherent in each organization, and we need to recognize that. And that's why we have these 40 principles, how we run the church, and it will be the training program that we provide for all leaders in the church so that they know how to function and flow with one another. Here, of course, these principles apply in our own working life, in our relationship, as we relate to other organizations out there. We have been touching on the last 10 principles. We covered 30, and then we have covered 31, 32 to 3 onwards. From 31 to 40, they are called mega church principles. Principles that are inherent when an organization grows big. And I just want to recap some of the principles we have learned in mega church principles. Principle 31, true perspective. You cannot get a real perspective from one angle when you're in a big organization. We need to understand what is a true perspective. Principle 32, time frame. The larger an organization, the longer it takes to change the entire organization. Patience and long suffering is the key to implement a complete change for everyone. Principle number 33, it's mega personality. When you work in a small organization, you probably have most of the people that you like. But the larger an organization, the more people you find that are opposing to you in personality, and people who are very, very different from you, whom you never find in a small place. And so we need to have a very big heart when we work for a big organization, to be able to accept people who disagree with you, to accept people whose methods differ from you. And for that you need a mega personality, a micro personality, which is a small personality that cannot adapt, will not be suitable for a mega organization. Principle number 34, which we covered last week, is called limited contact. Limited contact. The bigger an organization, the less contact you have with one another from opposite ends of different departments and ministries, and the less contact, physical contact you have with the main leader. And it is something that we cannot complain about or grumble about. It's something that we have to accept as a fact of life. Limited contact will always be there as long as we human beings are limited to a physical body that functions based on 24 early hours a day. Even Jesus found limited contact in his early ministry. Now that Jesus is omnipresent, he has a personal intimate relationship with all of us. Of course, through the spirit realm, we will know some things and we can contact one another, but only those who are very tuned and very mature spiritually will understand how to move into that realm. And so we have to accept the principle of limited contact. We cannot demand that we have to see a particular person every week. And it reflects on our own inability. And that can happen in a small organization. You can always meet the same people every week. In fact, I remember when the church was very small, that almost 7 days a week I meet some people. But as you grow, you lose contact in that area, and the dependence comes on a sub-leader. And it has to be an accepted point and principle when you work in a mega organization. Principle number 35, group vision. When you're in a mega church, there are always diversities of vision. Small, capable, enterprising individuals who sometimes have a small little sub-vision of their own. But when we work together as a mega organization, there can only be one Red Indian chief and one main vision. Which means that if anyone has their own individual vision that may differ from the main vision, we have to learn to put aside that for the good of the whole group vision. There are certain things that, for example, I myself could have done if I'm in a traveling ministry and I don't have a church. I would do things differently. But when I am in a church and part of the church, I put aside some of my traveling ministry, some of my individual ministry, in order to give time for group vision. So it's expected for everyone to learn to sacrifice their individual vision to go for what I call a group vision together. And this morning we'll cover principle 36 and principle 37. Principle 36 is called specialization. Another word you could call it is also prioritization. Specialization is necessary when we work in a large and big group. Why prioritization? For example, what is urgent for another person may not be urgent for another person. And sometimes when you work in a big group, the bigger your group is and the bigger your leadership over people, you find that demands are made on your time. We all know that life is like a river that flows on. And unless you're a fish that is alive, you cannot swim against the current. All you have to do is do nothing, and people will make demands on your life. In fact, people make demands on our lives all the time in every way. And the higher you grow as a leader, the more demands people make from you, the more expectations are called upon your life. And as a good leader, we must remember that you are not just there to meet demands. You are there to lead. You are there to give direction. You are there to show the way. Let me give an example. You could rise up in your life as a leader, and then you could end up in a situation. Now, I remember when the church was going, we used to give our phone numbers to everyone, and it's just freely available. And then I find out that my wife ends up as a receptionist. They get phone calls at all odd hours, you know. Ring, 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 oh, this is urgent. Ring, 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 that is urgent. Then I sat down and said, look, when am I going to have time to pray? And then, sometimes people don't understand. And they said, why can't you come right now? The thing about it is, When you have only a church of 150 people, the percentage of urgent calls may be, let's say, about 3 or 4 a week. You multiply that, and as the people grow, and if there's only one source and one phone in which they could give their urgent calls to, and let's say it grows to 300, and then the urgent calls could be 10 a week. Let me tell you, 10 a week is already going to occupy your time. And that's urgent calls. Don't include the 20 counseling calls. Plus, if you grow to 1,000, 1,500, 2,000, 3,000, 5,000, 10,000, can you imagine the amount of urgent calls? Now, here's the fact. What is urgent now? You could spend your whole life answering urgent calls and giving no direction. You are no more a leader. You are a nurse. Hello there. You are no more a leader. You have become a nurse. We could call you Pastor Nanny. Now, we are not saying that counseling and visitation and urgent calls should not be met. We are not saying that. In every church, there must always be access for people in any crisis situation to call out so that help is only one phone call away. That's our vision. So we have set up a system, and we have such a system. All you need is call, and there will be somebody coming to visit you. But the fact is that there has to be an organization in that area, and the main leader needs to know that they are there to give direction. And supposing that you're so busy answering urgent calls, you've got no time to plan building projects for the church, which the church will benefit in time to come. You have no time to organize a lot of sub-departments which has needs. Children's department, youth department, ministry to the needy, orphanages, and planning for other things. And what about conventions? And what about five-fold ministries coming in? And what about many other areas that are in line? Music ministry, training of music people. There is no more time. And because 24 hours are all we have for each individual, we need to understand prioritization in our leadership. It also works together with delegation. Let's look at the book of Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. So here is a typical situation where they were doing what they were doing, but it came a time when what they were doing was not enough. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, here was a need, and the need was not being met. At the same time, I want to be balanced here. Sometimes I come across leaders who just want to be leaders and who have no grassroots connection. What do you mean by grassroots connection? They have no idea what visiting people is like. They have no idea what visiting hospitals are like. All they want to do is just be nice in an office atmosphere and away from all the hustle and bustle and the grime and dirt of life. You know what I believe? Whenever you get anyone new, the first place is to give them a broom and teach them how to start from where they are. Unless we learn to be a servant of all, we cannot be a leader of all. It is important that every leader has time to get in touch with people still. I still do visitation. I still visit hospitals. I still visit the needy. I still visit people who need counseling. But the difference is we don't do it. We can't do it for everyone. We pick and choose the most urgent cases which the rest could not handle. And it is necessary. I find that after every time I visit somebody, or every time I visited somebody who's in need and minister to them, or visit a hospital and pray for them, it does me good. It keeps me in contact with the suffering, with the pain, with the needs of the people that are always there. And I believe that every leader, no matter how mega leader you become, needs to keep in contact with that. Don't shut yourself out in some place and you don't know where the rubber hits the road. Okay? I want to be very balanced there. Now, however, there is still a need of prioritization. If I spend all my time there, I cannot spend my 4 hours a day waiting on God and praying for the church, which is an important ministry for the church, and I can't spend my time waiting on God to get the hot burning messages that come forth every time I speak. You need time for that. Those things don't come by accident. It takes time to wait on God. So we need to know where our priorities lie. In chapter 6, there was a great need. Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They have come to a point when change is necessary. "Therefore, brethren," he says, "seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They saw what was more important for them to do. They could either remain the doctor or just become a nurse. They had a choice. Find out where God called them to be. Now remember, when you have a few widows and the church was small, that was okay. It took maybe 10% or 20% of their time. But now, when you have thousands of Hebrews and some of them are not happy, there was a problem between the Greek speaking and Hebrew speaking, thousands of them. Imagine the church started with about 120 praying in the upper room. On the day of Pentecost, there are 3,000. After the healing of the lame man, their numbers grew to 5,000. The Bible said that they multiplied, minimum is 2, probably is 3. So it's about 10,000 to 15,000 people. And usually they only count the men. And if you add in the women and the children, the church by this time will be about 20,000 to 30,000 people. Can you imagine the percentage of widows? No wonder the apostles are saying, "Hey, look, we are running and doing the best we can and we're still not meeting the need. Something has to change." They have realized that growing from a micro church to a mega church demands different prioritization for key leadership. And under point 36, specialization, sub-point 1, I call that classification. Urgent classification. What is urgent for you becomes different from what people demand of you. Sometimes you can go through life doing what is urgent but not doing what is important. I repeat again, you can go through life doing what is urgent and not do what is important. Don't say that we didn't have compassion for people who are in need, but we must remember there is a difference between urgent and important. Urgent has an emotional connotation. Important has an objective approach. For example, if somebody fell into a swimming pool or into a lake and they're drowning, they're crying. Obviously, it's urgent. Once in a while, their head pops up. "Help! Tolong! Tolong!" And everybody's looking about, but everybody doesn't know how to swim. You're the only one who knows how to swim. And not only know how to swim, you must know how to swim to rescue people. Do you know knowing how to swim and knowing how to rescue people is different? Hallelujah. If all you know is a dog paddle, suddenly you're not fitted to save the person who's drowning. And so they're crying, and everybody could feel the emotional tension. They could feel the urgency. But if you are an expert rescuer, you know that there's a time when you should go in. Oh, people will throw things down to have the person hold to a rope, a stick, or whatever. But supposing all those things are not around, let's rule out all the other things and they need someone to rescue them. The lifeguard waits until the person struggling reach a certain point where he knows that if he approach that person, the person won't grab him and drown him too. Even the most expert swimmer can still be drowned if they are grabbed wrongly by a drowning man. And so he waits. Now it's urgent, but he knew what is important. He knew it's important to wait till the person's strength reaches a certain point where he won't drown him too. And then when he reached a certain point, when he looks at that person, is about to die, and his head goes, and his hand struggles and he's just going down. He's almost limp now. The frantic struggling was now gone. It's now limp struggling. And down he goes and he drags this person out into the shoreline or to the side of the swimming pool. What's urgent? What's important? It was important that he held on to his principle to know what is the right thing to do. Because if he hold on to what's important, he can solve the urgent problem. But if he just dive in, you may not have one problem, you may have two problems. You may now have two drumming people struggling. And then somebody who doesn't know quickly jump in, and you have three drumming problems. Look, you're not solving the urgent. You might become the urgent too. Urgent, you need help. There is a difference between what is urgent and what's important. We need to differentiate that when we move into mega organization. Apparently it was urgent. Look at verse 1. There was urgency. Looks like the whole church was going to split into two. There was great murmuring and dispute among these widows. Definitely it was urgent. Now some of them are not getting, what are they supposed to get? They're getting food to eat. And I could imagine one of those old widows there and say, hey, my stomach is growling, I'm hungry, I'm not getting enough. Here's all I'm getting, this little morsel of bread. And what is Peter and all the apostles doing? They're having a meeting. They're having a meeting. While their stomachs are growling and the urgent call of the stomach goes, krow, krow, krow. And some of them may be so elderly that they're almost things that fit. Peter and all the apostles were having a very important meeting. Their meeting was going to determine the complete and total solution. There's a difference between plastering a wound and healing a wound. If there's something poking in your, for example, one of the things you learn in first aid, if somebody gets pierced, their skin gets pierced by a sharp object and it reaches one of their main veins or arteries, one of the things you learn is don't pull it out. You don't pull it out. If you pull it out, you may not be able to stop the blood. And tourniquet is not something that you should just see as a complete solution. But the rule of first aid is when there's something piercing and it's pierced in such a way that there's bleeding, but that object that is piercing and causing the cut is also blocking the rest of the flow of the blood coming out. The rule is to bandage that place with that object. Now that is not a total solution. That is called a temporary solution. Until expert help arrives. And when the medical team comes and they have the complete solution, they would have the instruments or the bandages that are available where they know how to stop the wound. And then in proper environment with all the medical things around, then they will pull out those that thing and the blood will immediately begin to flow in gushes. They will be able to stop it and stitch it back. That is called a total solution. There is a difference between a temporary solution and a total solution. Remember sometimes how some of you may have your roof leaking. Your roof leaks or your plumbing system leaks. Now, some of us may be experts at repairing those things. I'm not one of them. So we have what I call temporary solutions. I remember when we first moved into the house, we have leaks in a few places. So whenever it rains, the rain comes down right down to the floor and wets all the parquet floor and wets parts of the bed. So what did I do? I have a temporary solution. I put a ladder there and I climb up all, to the attic area, and where the place where the roof was leaking, I put a pail right in the attic area. So it doesn't come down right to the room. And every time it rains, you can see the drip, 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 but you can hear the dripping sound, but you can't see the drip coming down because there is a pail up there put by me. That's a temporary solution. Over the next few days, we will begin to call a plumber and the roof repairman, and we say, can you please come and repair our roof? Now, we didn't attempt the repair of our roof ourselves, because if we know we are not specialized in roof repairs, we are called to pastor the sheep. And if I had tried to repair the roof, I don't know, I may create a bigger leak. Most probably.
Hallelujah.
So I would not, I will give a temporary solution, and when he came, he gave a permanent repair solution. There is a difference between temporary solutions and permanent solutions. And that classification comes forth in what I call classification, sub-point one. We must learn how to classify important versus urgent. And people may not understand what you are doing. But if you know what you are doing, you know that when you finish your job, it's complete solution. If anybody else does a job, it will be temporary solution. So you're not worried about criticism between the time you haven't done the job and the time you finish the job. You're not worried about that. You're not bothered what people say, because you know when you rise up, it will be like a spiritual giant, and when you act, it will be the end and the complete solution. And usually those who are immature, those who don't understand urgent to important, they don't understand that you will function on the important, not just on the urgent. And when you solve a problem, it's a total, complete solution. The problem doesn't exist anymore. And in life, some of our problems take that kind of discipline. It takes as much discipline not to pull out. You don't know the natural thing when you see something sticking into somebody, a big piece of stick sticking somewhere in the wind, what's the natural thing to do? Pull it out. You pull it out, that person may die of bleeding. Sometimes the most natural actions are the wrong actions. It's just like they tell you in vocalizing and vocal training that when you clear your throat, most people clear their throat by do you know that's the wrong way to clear your throat? But it's the most natural action. It's supposed to be bad for your vocal cords. The best way to clear your throat is to me it feels very unnatural. So one day, why I say go ahead? you know, clear your throat. But I'm trying to show that some of the most natural, urgent things we do are not the right things. They don't give ultimate solution. And it takes as much discipline to stop yourself doing that foolish, natural thing. Some of us have been in crisis, misunderstandings, quarrels. You know, the most emotional thing you could do is confront a person. Everything within you, when you hear the wrong report, hear something, I'm going to call a fellow and pull him on the carpet. Do you know that's the most wrong thing you could do? The best thing you could do is go quietly, have a prayer, cool down, calm down, think carefully, pray carefully, get a solution, then solve it. When your child makes a mistake, one of the things that you do, you're going to whack that child up. Especially the more dumb the mistake they make. And the more obvious, especially they've been warned before. You feel the emotion. But the worst thing you could do is to let it out on them. Your natural solutions are the wrong solution. It takes more self-control. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that a person, he who rules his own spirit, is better than he who can win a city. Your natural solutions are the wrong solution. It takes more self-control. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that a person, he who rules his own spirit, is better than he who can win a city. It's so much better to be able to control your own temper and your emotion than it is to conquer a whole city. Imagine, it's more powerful to control your own temper and your emotions than to win and control the whole of KL and PJ and the whole Klang Valley. Sub-point one, classification between important and urgent. The urgent never ultimately solve a problem. But if you would have self-control to see clearly through the thick smoke, to know what is the best course of action, then you will know how to solve that problem permanently, not just temporarily. While all around you, the immature, the weak, are reacting in various ways, calling for action, 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 but any action done will be a wrong action. The mature will have exercised self-control, prayer, peace, love and joy, and draw on the wisdom of God to get the right solution. It takes more strength to do that. That's number one, the classification. Number two, delegation. Delegation. The urgent needs to be attended to. We didn't say that if somebody is lying on the road and he has things all over his body and is injured that you do nothing. We're not saying that. We need delegation. Delegation. People who are assigned and who have a burden and who have a call and a ministry to meet that need. The urgent needs to be attended to. We're not saying the urgent is not attended to, but we are saying that as you grow as a leader, differentiate between urgent and important. And in point two, delegate the urgent. People who are assigned to bring temporary solution until you come in and bring the permanent solution. And that is necessary. You know, when if someone is threatening to commit suicide and they give a phone call, they are right now on the top floor of Dayabumi. Oh, I'm going to die, maybe don't come. You don't just answer the phone call and say, well, I'm sorry, I'm now in prayer. Yours is urgent, but not quite so important. Because you're born again, you jump, you probably go to heaven. What kind of theology is this? No, you don't do that. You will say, could you please hold on? I cannot come now, but somebody is sure going to come right now. Please, before you jump, let us come and read the Bible passage for you. Or something. And before long, instead, since we don't have ambulances, spiritual ambulances that go, ee-oh, 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 so we have a tongue-talking pastor coming, all the way praying to Dayabumi, go up to the top floor, and say, wait, stop! And all that person needs is not reasoning, is not logical argument. You don't go there with a big fat concordance and say, do you realize the theological significance of committing suicide? If you commit suicide now, according to theologians, they are about half. 50% of theologians think that you will lose your salvation. The other 50 thinks that you will still be saved. And the theological question is not settled. Are you going to settle it by jumping? No, that's not the time for theological argument. All that person needs is a good hug. All that person needs is a hand on the shoulder to say, it's okay, it's okay. All that person needs is a rap on the shoulder and say, you know, we do care for you. You know, people who try all this dumb stuff, what they are they asking for? All they're asking for is attention. They are reverting back to childhood syndrome. Except instead of throwing their toy, now they are throwing their bodies down buildings. We adults have a different way of throwing our tantrum. That's an adult way of throwing a tantrum, and they are reverting back to their childhood way of getting attention, doing something to get attention. Do you know some of those people, when they're saved from those crises, 3 years down the road, when they make sure they look back, how foolish they have been. But then they thank God that you were there. If you were not there, they would not be around 3 years later to look back and say, thank God. As I look back now, that was not so big a crisis. I mean, look at some of these dumb teenagers who fail their exams and jump from rooftops. I mean, failing an exam is not the end of the world. We adults know that because some of us have failed and they're still around. But they don't know because that's their first time they sat for those exams. And maybe when they mature, they look back and they realize, hey, life consists of failures and successes, but the difference when you succeed is that you have more successes than failures. So they need time to mature. The urgent needs to be answered, that is why we have to delegate. We still need a temporary solution. Or the damage will be too great. For example, if my roof is leaking and it's filling the whole floor with water, and if I don't give a temporary solution and it's a raining season, and sometimes when it rains in a raining season, it rains for 24 hours. If I don't do something, not only will my parking lot be filled, but the water will build up and it will go downstairs. It will affect all my wiring and my whole house will be a swimming pool. It will be Noah's flood reactivated minus the ark. Of course I need a temporary solution. And that comes to delegation. Do you realize that delegation is also not easy? The more you love the people, the harder to let go. It is a skill to hold on and it's a skill to let go. We need both in life. Some people don't know how to hold on. In times when it's difficult, when tough times come, when the pressure is on, they don't know how to hold on. They let go and they lose everything. We must learn how to hold on. Hold on to the steering wheel of our life and direct it to where God wants it. Storms or no storms. But sometimes we hold on for so long, we have forgotten how to let go. Parents, I'm talking about your children. Sometimes you guided them, you loved them, you fed them, you clothed them, you nursed them, you pampered them, and you hugged them, and you kissed them, and then one day they grow up and they said that they're fallen in love. You say, who? Tell me who! And if it happened to be somebody you don't like, you find it hard to let them go. Say, now listen here, I fed you, I clothed you, I eat salt, you eat rice. When you marry, get my permission first. Wait a minute, I think you're losing control. I think it's domination. As a pastor, I have seen people fall in love. And all kinds of, you know, sometimes people have fallen in love and parents oppose, brothers and sisters oppose, everyone says a dumb thing, plus you get a few fellows to prophesy. Yeah, that person is a real snake. You better watch out because they're going to lead your son or daughter astray. But we see them get married, they walk down the aisle and they are the happiest Christian couple that you ever know. So you look back and you say, what was wrong? The parents holding too tight. Do you know if you don't believe something bad, you can always look for it. Now, of course, I'm not talking about the day your son or daughter drags someone off from the street and their hair is rainbow color. They have tires hanging from their earlobes and they are wearing bell bottoms so big it looks like a skirt. And they're smoking ganja and holding an M16 in one hand. No, of course that's extreme and then you got to do something. But otherwise, generally, we tend to dominate and it's very hard to let go. The more you have loved something, the more you put more life into it, the more you put more blood, sweat and tears in it, the harder to let go. It is a skill to let go, to be willing to just say, as long as it's God's will, let's learn to let go. Let's learn to let go. Let's learn to let somebody else handle the job. And praise the Lord, I was wondering whether to use this illustration. I'm sure my wife doesn't mind, right? And well, when she preaches, she can get hers back. My wife loves the Sunday school. For 5 years, she gave her life to the Sunday school. And she sacrificed every cent she has, she puts in. She loves the children. Then the day came when I realized it, and I talked with my wife. I said, I think that ministry needs to go to somebody else. And you know that you're called to start it off, but it's now belonging to somebody else. Somebody else whom the Lord called. We've done your part. And it was difficult for my wife to let that Sunday school go because she loved the children. And she still loves the children. Even today, when she's not really having any sort of position except advising in the Sunday school area, she will still come down about once in every few months, clean the Sunday school, sweep the place. She sees things that are not to the issue, do something about it. And she cares for them. And when anything goes wrong, she feels it. But thank God, she learned to let go so she could do some other thing that the Lord called her to do. But letting go is not an easy thing. I've seen how sometimes she will weep and cry when something happens in Sunday school, even though she has no more responsibility in it. Letting go is not easy. Have you noticed that in a wedding sometimes the happiest person is the bridegroom and the other happiest person is the bride? But sometimes there's somebody there with tears in their eyes. The mama who's saying goodbye to her daughter, who will never see her daughter again, wondering how the bridegroom will take care of a dear little pudding pie. Somebody is crying while the rest are smiling. It's not easy to let go, but learn to let go. And we must plan it, which is why I tell all the pastors at my training, the three training deputies, I say it's a 10-year training program. In 10 years time, in fact by 1996 January, I'll be 20 years in the ministry, and I'm going to be 38 this year. In 10 years time, I'll be 48, and then we'll go. We're not going to retire from ministry, but we have to plan doing different things. And already we are starting to train people. See, we cannot be doing it all your life. I'm sure by the time I'm 50, I may just be advising and the younger ones doing most of the job. So second sub point is delegation. And let's look to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for the third sub point. Under what we call specialization. I call that gifting. Special gifting. Sub-point 3, special gifting. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Look at verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, doesn't that contradict Mark 16, verse 17 and 18, Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20? Where Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all my commandments, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. On Mark 16, go into all the world and preach to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. Didn't Jesus send every one of us to baptize, to preach the gospel and to baptize people? Talking about water baptism. He did. Paul started that way. But as his ministry grew, he specialized. He let other people do their baptizing. And then he makes this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17. Christ sent the church to preach the gospel and baptize. But since Paul was so good at preaching the gospel and starting churches, he would keep to his special giftings. There comes a time in a mega organization where we'll become a specialist. You grew from a general practitioner into a specialist. If you are in a small little town and you open a hospital or clinic, guess what? You have to be a general practitioner. Because anyone who has any problem, and the population is about 1,000, guess what? You are the neurologist, you are the ear, nose and throat specialist, and you are everything to them. They have a bone problem, also see you. Sometimes they got counseling problem, also see you. And they know you. You're the doctor in town. You're the one who all of them tend to. And remember about 20-30 years ago, when your medical doctor is a real big thing. And the whole town respects you. And they come to you for any little problem they have. And long ago, when you need even to get a passport, you go to the doctor to have it signed. I mean, that's how much respect and how much need they have of you. And then, when you are in a big city with 2 million people, there are probably a lot of general practitioners around. But what do people need now? Strangely, the sicknesses, the diseases of people are also specialized. Where before they are in a small town, they have a problem, you say, okay, take these 3 Panadols, go home and you'll be well tomorrow. Now you come and you got this X-ray, magnetic, sound scanning, and all those things, and they say, well, let me see here. You have, number one, a neurological problem. Number two, I think there's a chemical deficiency here. I think there may be some facetious malignant problems in your bone marrow. So, you have to see this person here, this person there, and this person there. So you end up seeing 4 specialists for just that symptom. It's a big city. And so sometimes you go to, sometimes in a big city you go to a doctor, and it's a general practitioner, and they look at you and they diagnose you and they say, well, this other problem, I think since you're here and you have this, let me send you to this specialist here. It's because they are available. Now what happens in a small town, let's say in a small town, and you're from a small developing country, and you study and study and study, and you know what you specialize in? Astronomy. So you balik kampung after you graduate with 20 special things in your field, and with honors in your field, and your PhD in astronomy. You balik kampung, and guess what? You found no job. Because everyone is too busy in a little kampung, who needs an astronomer to tell them how to eat? There's no vocation for you. No job. And then you go to a developed country, look, they have this huge research center for astronomers, and there you have employment. It's the same. When it's a mega situation, specialists have rooms. There's room for specialists. Where is a micro situation, there's no room. Which is why we encourage people, think big, pray big. And you know, those who always wish for small churches, they don't know what they're robbing themselves of. In a mega church, you have specialized ministries. Mega churches provide employment which micro churches can never. In a mega church, you could even be a full-time musician, whereas in a church of 150, the pastor may be doing everything. And there's no room, even if you're talented. If you're a musician, you have to be part-time, all the time. You can't serve God full-time. And in a mega church, you may need a full-time sound engineer. But in a micro church, 150, there's no employment for engineer. I mean, they are struggling to pay the pastor's salary. Don't talk about engineer. And the pastor has to grow some vegetables in his balcony just to survive. Don't talk about paying the engineer. But in a mega church, we provide employment. We create vocation in the kingdom of God. And in a mega church, you create employment for people in the kingdom of God. And that is why we must never go against building big and thinking big in these last days. For it's when the kingdom of God expands that specialists are called. That specialists in their field find a place in the kingdom of God. I mean, the church could grow so big, by the time the church is 100,000 people, you have full-time ushers who are expert at shaking hands. They go to a 3-month training course to shake hands. You never know. I mean, everybody can shake hands, but everybody shakes hands differently. It provides interesting specialization that was never that possible when it is a micro situation. Special gifting. Now, Paul recognized that he had special gifting. If Paul was in a small little town and there's nobody else to do the baptizing, I'm sure Paul would do it. But since the church has grown, and there were other people who could do the baptizing, there are other people who could do all these other stuff, Paul says he will specialize in what he does best. And he gives opportunity for them to do better. Specializing gives opportunity for people to do better in that which specific area that they are called to. See, if you're doing everything, you got no time to specialize. But you're doing only one thing, you got time to specialize, think through some things, to solve more problems in that specific field that never before you have time. Now you have time to look closely into that situation. So special giftings are necessary when you look at point 36 on specialization in a mega church situation. Now point 37. In point 37, we call that slimming program. Slimming program. A mega church or mega organization need constant slimming program by virtue of its size. Some of you men and women who may be very skinny in your younger days, and you never seem to put on weight, try as you might. You eat protein powder and bulk protein, and all it did to give you bulk elsewhere. But you never have the muscles that you want, you never could put on weight, try as you might. Suddenly, when you reach the age of 40, without any struggling, I have watched some of my peers. Some of them are the skinniest fellows. And then suddenly, when they reach the age of 30 plus and 40, I think I couldn't recognize them. Because now they are three times their size. Suddenly they put on weight. Poof! Because their metabolism rate slows down. And you consume the same amount of food, which you don't need now. In fact, as you grow older, you don't need as much food as you need when you're young. You need more specialized and quality food rather than bulk food. I know. And you're still taking the same. Suddenly, you're very, 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 very big. Now, we want to be a mega church, but we don't want to be a fat church. With bulk and fat coming out of the sides. That's not good. The danger of mega organizations is bureaucracy. That is why the lean, mean little companies could sometimes do better than a big, huge one. Because the small, lean, mean companies, they are in the market, could adapt to the situation and quickly learn something. What the big one is still having about their 21st board meeting. And they still haven't taken any action yet. Too much bureaucracy. And we need to know the dangers that are inherent in mega organizations. Bureaucracy. It takes too long a time to do some simple work. I mean, just to do some simple job, you need 3 committee meetings, 2 approvals, 5 forms. We need to have what I call in a big mega church, constant slimming program. Constant slimming program. Because when you reach a certain age, the bulk begins to come, and it's too easy to put on weight. That's when you got to watch your diet, even though you never care about your diet in the earlier days. Because if you don't watch, your bulk will endanger your own health. Things you could get away with when you're young, you can't. You could drink all the coke and eat all the junk food you want when you're young and get away with it. But when you're old, you don't get away with it. Which is why it's so much better to learn how to observe those laws when you're young. Constant slimming programs are necessary to avoid bureaucracy. Look at the book of Luke chapter 10, please. Gospel of Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. But Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Now what was Martha do? Typical of any person who wants to entertain Jesus. They go so busy about the physical things, they forgot that Jesus wanted most to impart His word. I mean, that can happen. Sometimes we get so busy about things. I mean, for example, let's say music, and we are involved in this and involved in that, in this tuning here, tuning there, doing here, tuning there, tuning here, and getting this right, getting that right, getting that chord right, getting this right, getting the song right, getting transparency right, everything right, so many things to do in a mega church, and you forgot to concentrate on the presence of Jesus. And Jesus said, I appreciate your effort for getting all the right things. I appreciate your effort for getting all the right sound. But you forgot the most important thing. You forgot to love me. You forgot that all I want is your sincere, genuine love. Now, what is happening is there's nothing wrong with all those things. Now, it ties up to the earlier point of prioritization, but now we can find that in a bureaucracy, in a mega situation, there are too many things to do, and we need to streamline things constantly, constantly. But now we can find that in a bureaucracy, in a mega situation, there are too many things to do, and we need to streamline things constantly, constantly. Constantly, we've got to reevaluate how to have a constant. It is not something you do once. It's a constant slimming program. It's so easy to add some more things. Say, okay, let me add this one. Let me add this thing. Let me add another thing. Let me add another thing. And we forgot about slimming program. Let me illustrate in a different way. When a person is poor or just having sufficient, do you know the choice of food is very limited? Most of the time, I remember when all we had was about $150 budgeted for food many years ago. And you go for the kind of food you can get the best, which usually ends up in sub fund. A reasonably well-balanced food, chap fun. I remember we ate chap fun a lot in the early days, chap fun. And something happens when you reach affordability. Do you know that overeating is not a problem when you cannot afford it? In fact, the greatest concern is malnourishment, not eating the right foods. Overeating is not a real problem when you're poor and needy. I mean, I'm not saying that there are no fat poor people, but most of the poor people are very skinny. They hardly struggle with overweight. Have you seen a 40, 50 year old poor person who just got enough income for his food struggling with being too fat? Yeah. If you haven't, you don't understand this, go and visit them and see. Go to the squatter areas and see whether there are any fat people there. There are not that many. I mean, the ones that there's a few ones which boggles your mind. Probably they're eating more rice than anything. Or something else. Or the genetics. But in general, you don't find it. But you go to any rich area, you go to any poor area, you see the children running around. Most of them are skinny. If you haven't, go and have a look. Most of them are skinny little children running around. One of the reasons why I was skinny is because I came from an average family, slightly lower than middle income. And in the early days, our family struggled with a little pay which my father had. And I remember all we ate sometimes for months was Maggie. You'd be happy with your rice and a little bit of fish. And so, being overweight and obese was not a teenage problem. The problem was how to put on weight. But you go into a well-heeled, well-class suburb, you look around, all the children, fat, some of the teenagers that are 10 or 12 years old look like adults, fat and chubby. When money comes in, and you can afford anything you want, that's when we should learn how to have a slimming program. And a program of what I call economics. Whenever you have lots of money available, that is when you need to bring in the principle 37 to say that I must have an economic principle and a slimming program. Because it doesn't mean, now that you can afford to get anything you want, doesn't mean you should get anything you want. Now that you could afford to eat anything you want doesn't mean that you can eat anything you want. Something else has to now restrain you. Before the budget restrained you, now that the budget doesn't restrain you, there must be a principle or a program that you self-impose on yourself to restrain you. To refrain from waste. To refrain from wrong stewardship. We need constant slimming program. And actually, you can take any big organization and you can put somebody there who is an expert accountant at slimming program. He can still find ways you probably can save an extra $1,000 or sometimes extra $2,000. Now, small little companies where there's not much is okay. But you take any big companies and you put an expert accountant good at slimming program. Sometimes that happens. You have another person take over the whole company who wants to make the group more flexible. You have a shake up and you got a lot of saving. And then suddenly you could save money in areas you never had before. Do you realize that part of your profit margin is affected if you could cut your cost more? Sometimes you could sell the same thing. Now profit is not just produced by selling more. Profits are also produced by reducing your cost. And sometimes in a big bureaucratic organization, you put someone there who knows how to clean down the whole situation, you could reduce your cost, you could reduce the waste, and suddenly your profit margin increases. That is constantly necessary. Which is why every time when something has grown, you need what I call a consolidation period. If you don't have consolidation period, everyone is growing. You have people who are doing nothing much, and you have things that are wasted, and paper wasted, this wasted. Everyone wants their own paper basket. Everyone wants their own computer. Everyone wants everything on their own. It's a great waste. Things are not maximized to the use. And it's even more dangerous if you can afford it. And we need to implement slimming programs, which is why every department, every ministry that grows must constantly implement slimming program by asking question number one. Is there any other way I could cut costs? Question number one, by asking questions. Number one, is there any other way I could cut costs? I could save money. I could slim down what I'm spending or what I'm doing. Is there any other way I could maximize the use of my time? And I find that even as you grow in ministry and more demands are made for you, I find that compared to 20 years ago, in 1 hour I could do probably 3 or 4 things more than I could do with the same 1 hour 20 years ago. It's a matter of disciplining yourself, it's a matter of prioritizing your time so that you know what to do. You maximize your time, you maximize every dollar, you maximize your organization. I don't like, and I have an abhorrence to bureaucracy. Whenever I find, for example, if somebody calls up and it takes too long to get back the answer, and your letters, you know, are taking months and months to answer, I think you have a problem. You have a mail constipation. Hello there. Whenever people's needs are not met and the bureaucratic thing is sitting like a fat pig and an overfed cow that cannot move its legs, I think that it's time for a slimming program. By asking the question, how do we cut the cost? How do we save on our cost, etc.? And believe me, you can find some way to save. So don't get excited when something keeps growing. You need to know also how to cut down. And in fact, you should. For example, in once upon a time, you start a small little mini market. You're buying certain things in a certain way. But suddenly God blesses you and you grew. Now you own 10 mini markets. Now you cannot be doing the same thing the same way, because with 10, you probably can source out things and you have more buying power, more bargaining power. You probably could cut the cost of your buying. Plus, you probably could cut the cost of your staff. And for example, you could have one specialized staff, even though you have 10 little mini markets, let's say, and you have a clerk who does all your accounts in one mini market. Then when you go to 10, it doesn't mean you need 10 account clerks. You may just need one with one assistant. You can see the difference. It doesn't mean that it multiplies the same way, because the basic account counting would be the same. In the same way, it doesn't mean, like, for example, if you build a bigger project, that it will cost you more. Not necessary. Sometimes one architectural plan can be at cost and the rest is just a repeat of the same plan. It should not cost the same. See, it doesn't work that way. Because you're using the same thing as a duplication of the blueprint. Doesn't cost much. I mean, for example, if I write a book, it makes no difference whether I print 20,000 or print 3,000. The only difference is my cost reduces if I print more. But for me, the effort has been done, the book has been written, it's all on paper. There is no extra effort for me to print 20,000 than 3,000. So there are certain things that remain constant that should not be increasing. And sometimes those who are not mega church orientated, and especially some of us who are working in small little things, we think that when we grow, we need this, we need that, we need that. We forgot about constant slimming programs. First question you ask is, how do you reduce your cost? Are there any ways you can reduce your cost? Second question you ask, is there any way you could maximize the use of your time? You could be wasting a lot of time here and there. And for example, in our office, one of the things we do is that not everybody takes the lunch hour at the same time. Why? Because we want to cater for people. So that when church members come and they are having lunch hour, they will find someone in the office to minister to them. Isn't that practical? We could have said all staff take the same lunch time and our office is closed from 12 to 1. To me, that's ridiculous. Lunch hours are flexible. Let different groups take different lunch hour, and to the people, we are open even at lunch time. Which is why I don't understand sometimes when you go to a big organization, they don't even implement this simple little thing. All you have to do is have different people having lunch times at different times, and straight away you can have more access to minister to the people's needs or to do business. And that's why I don't understand shops that close at lunch time. I mean, if there are two assistants, just time your lunch time differently. When one goes, the other is there, the other comes when the other goes. They cannot say, we all want to have lunch together. I'm sorry for you, this is a mega organization. You don't have lunch together. You can have lunch together on Saturday. You don't have lunch together when you're working and you're serving. Praise the Lord. So we look at the effectiveness of the use of time, and we could maximize. What was happening to Martha? There was a problem of cost. She was counting things, certain things more valuable than others. She was even demanding that Jesus let go Mary to make Mary help her. Now Jesus appreciated the effort, but Jesus says, Mary, you're missing the point. You're missing the whole point. Her costing was not evaluated correctly. Her sense of value is different. What do you value? Secondly, her sense of time. If she wanted to spend time in all those things, she should have done it before Jesus came.
And then when Jesus came, that's the time to fellowship. Let's try to see from Jesus' point of view. Why did she invite Jesus? Luke chapter 10, it tells us, the person who invited him in verse 38 was Martha. Now when you invite somebody, and you're doing everything so busy in the house except talking to the person, don't you think you missed the point? Jesus came to her house and Martha was there but not there. Don't you think she has missed the point? The point was that, why did she invite Jesus there? To show off her house? To show off her cooking? Of course not. She would have invited Jesus to spend time with Jesus. To hear what Jesus has to say. To hear what Jesus has to impart. Her usage of time. Time is very strange. We all have the same amount of time. But how we use our time makes us come out differently. And then you use a certain time to do certain things at the right time. When Jesus comes in, it's time to stop the cooking. It's time to stop the house cleaning. Now I know the dishes need to be washed. Somebody has to wash the dishes. I know the plates have to be clean. I know all these things. But can't we do it after Jesus has gone? Why should we be doing while Jesus was there? And by the time you finish everything and Jesus was about to go, and you hardly heard a single word while Jesus came. Second question that we ask in slimming program is our usage of time. How are we maximizing the use of our time? That's very important. The third and last question that we ask, let's cross-reference to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8 and 9. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as they finished offering the burnt offering, and Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I will not make supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. When it comes to slimming programs, one of the important third principles is we never go by what we see outwardly or the needs we see outwardly. But we go by inherent principles that are invisible, that are laid down in the structure. We go from the inside out and not from the outside in. Because if you look from the outside in, Saul here looked at all the needs and said, I felt compelled to do this. But he was not supposed to do it. There were inherent principles. So how do we phrase point three? What we call is, get to the pith of the matter. The crux of the issue. Why we are where we are. For example, let's take a secular example. In the IBM Corporation, which is one of the largest computer corporations, some years back they have a takeover and they have a new person, new CEO on the top. One of the things that the person did was he made all the senior management write a paper on how to improve sales and how they're going to improve the area of something to do with sales area and their skills in that. And for some of them, and I read some articles on the interview of what some of the senior management people think of that, it says some of them began to realize that they exist because they continue to sell computers. If they stop selling computers, their very existence in a management position is gone. But what was happening is that it has become an organization that's too fat, that emphasizing not so much on the sales side, but emphasizing on other side. And let me tell you, in any business organization, if the sales stop, everything else stops. If business stops coming in, it doesn't matter where you are in the hierarchy, it will affect you. And what he was getting at, he may or may not do it the full right Christian way, but the basic thing was he was trying to get them to see why that organization exists, the crux of the issue. So in the same, in a mega church situation, I remember long ago when I went to a conference in Singapore, many, many years ago, when I was still in a traveling ministry, and I was just, you know, unknown by faith, unknown by name. Just finding out, I think it was for one evangelist from America, and he came in. And we got scolded by some person because I think the fellow was just upset. We got scolded, and we didn't get our name tags, even though we were pre-registered. And we just came to make a question and say, we registered earlier, where's our name tag? And just asking that question, the person yelled at us, yeah. It gave me a very bad impression. But do you know, the person was like martyr, so concerned about running the organization, he forgot the purpose of the meeting. The purpose is that people like us who are budding five home ministers will come and be blessed. If without us, where do you have the meeting? Isn't that right? Without us coming, where is the convention? Without the delegates, where is the convention? And that is why it's good that somehow in our society we have learned, it's a consumer society, the people who are getting the goods, the people are getting, they are the real kings. No wonder Jesus had put the principle that the greatest among you must be the servant for all, of all. And that is why sometimes elders and deacons and all that, you must remember this thing. The people who are coming, when they come, these are the people whom you are serving. Without these people, there is no church. Without the church, you have no position. So you exist for the people. You exist to serve them. They may go wrong in different areas. You don't scold them. They may park the car the wrong way. They may do things. These are the people. Without these people, there is no church. Without a church, you have no position. You don't throw your weight around. I'm a leader. Respect me. You don't do that. Without the people, there is no church. Without the church, there is no position. We must understand where the crux of the issue is. Titles are nothing if there's no service. And we must be a service-oriented church. Hallelujah. We must be a service-oriented church. We must learn how to serve, and that positions exist because they continue to be people to be served. Five-fold ministries exist for that very reason. And we need to know that. We need to learn the basic issue that people are important. And sometimes when I see pastors going through problems and everything, I used to counsel many pastors from many other churches, and I say, look here. If people are perfect, they don't need a pastor. Why are you complaining? If people are perfect and each one can hear God and everyone know how to read the Bible, everyone know how to pray, everyone know how to get the answers from God, you got no more employment. There's no need for you. And it's because they cannot, not everybody know how to hear God. They're still struggling. Not everybody has the discipline to read the Bible, to pray through the answers. That's why you are there as a pastor. Hallelujah. And some of them, they get a message and they go back, they're on fire. They, every time they see a problem, they say, that's why I'm here. Hallelujah. That's why you're here. To help people, to help them hear God. They are the reason why you exist. Praise the Lord. You need to constantly see that. What is the third question, what is the crux of the issue? What is the real succinct essence of the issue? Why does an organization exist? Why do we exist? For example, if you're in a youth ministry, why are you there? To minister to you. Sometimes you can sidetrack, you know, you try to minister to adults here, and they exist. Why do you exist? Don't forget why you exist. Or you're in whatever ministry. No, we want to minister to everything. And sometimes in a big organization, everybody tries to do the same thing. That's why we got to coordinate and slim down. Say, okay, this person is doing this, don't do this. If you have to do this, why not pass it to this person?
No, I don't want.
No, you have to. We got to learn to let go so that everyone can do their various job. And learn how to depend on people. Depend on people. Sometimes when we delegate things, and I look at it, I get emotional feelings that are not very pleasant. When I look at it, I remember that I could do it better myself. But if I do it, I also fail. I fail to let go. But if I let the person keep trying, in 3 years' time, the person can do as well as me. But if I don't let the person try, in 3 years' time, I'll still be the only one who knows how to do it. And so I remember that fact. I mean, I believe if I have to do cleaning, if I have to do a cleaning job, I possibly can do a much better job sometimes. If I have to do some real clerical work, I probably can do a better job. But I must hold myself back from trying to do everything. And remember, if I don't give others a chance, they'll never be able to do. They'll never be able to do. And everyone must be given a chance. What's the crux of the issue? Why do we exist? And in the midst of all our professionalism, like my philosophy is, when you do the work, you do it professionally. When you fellowship, it's chin-chai, anything goes. But in the midst of our professionalism, as we carry out the work, let's not forget why the church exists. Why the mega organization exists? To win souls, to help the poor, to minister to the needy. What is Christianity about? It's not just being blessed. Christianity is about loving people, helping people. Which is why as we grow and we realize, as we teach the word, many and more of you are getting prosperous. Then we have started, only after Christmas last year, a constant ministry program to the needy. So remember this, it may take time to start a program, but once we start, it will go on till Jesus comes. And every Sunday, we've encouraged people who have been blessed, it's time to share to the needy. Please, now remember to help others who are new, who are coming along. See, constantly we got to reevaluate what we're doing and slim down and help people to find the reason for their blessing. The reason for their existence. And the reason for you being blessed is so that you could bless. So that you could have the ability to help somebody else and partake of the love of Jesus. And in that way, we will all grow spiritually. Hallelujah. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask, O Lord, that as we continue, Lord, to move into the area of your grace for us, as we continue to grow as a church and an organization, that we will never forget why you call us for what we are. You said in your word that the greatest among us must be the servant of all. And we will never forget that, Lord. No matter how big we become on the top of the organization. No matter how great our authority and how available our resources, Lord, we must never forget why we exist. For the simple reason of loving, caring, and sharing, Lord. To those who will continue to need help. And we will never forget the greatest commandment, that we are to love one another the way you love us, Lord. In our caring programs, in all our ministry, Lord, we have found a reason for our existence, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Let's rise together and sing that song. Brother, let me be your servant. Brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I might have the grace to let you be my
Love to you.